Our final class by Brother Mark. The writing is on the wall.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. There's nothing like suspense, is there? The little descriptions of characters that the scriptures give us are often very brief and succinct, but powerful all the same. And they give us little pictures that help us get to the bottom of what a character might really be like. And it's this character, Belshazzar, that we want to think about in this session, for most of this session. Just have a look how he's introduced there in chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So there's no other introduction to him than that. We don't learn how he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, how old he was. The first scene that we have of him is as this person throwing this huge party. And that's significant, I think. He comes across as a sort of laddish character, see me drink with my mates kind of character. As there they all are, he gathers them all for the great night out with all the boys, and he drinks before them, and they all have to watch him as he drinks. See how much I can drink, seems to be the sort of flavour that you pick up from that. He's the one who laughs the loudest. He's the leader of the pack, and they have to sort of watch this spectacle and be entertained by it. The partying itself wasn't quite enough for him. He had to do even more by way of affirming himself. And so he did that by calling for the vessels that his father had won from the Israelites when he'd taken them captive into Babylon, and that's in verse 2. And there's something a bit sad about that, really, because it wasn't even his achievement, was it? So it's really quite a pathetic character. He's now exploiting what his father has done, and is making use of that to parade himself before his subjects and to say, look what I've done, as if he'd done it, when it wasn't even he that had, it was his father. And Belshazzar seems in fact to have done precious little apart from a lot of drinking. And so it's not any great surprise that when Daniel speaks with Belshazzar, he doesn't really seem to have a great deal of time for him. And you can pick that up in verse 17, when Belshazzar at last summons Daniel. He didn't even know who Daniel was. He at last summons him and asks him to recount what this writing on the wall might mean. And of course flatters him with the offer of a chain of gold and the possibility of being third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel says in verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known unto him the interpretation. So he's not got much time for him, has he, really? There's not much attempt to show respect or political niceties there before the king. Quite different to the way in which Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. The ultimate insult seems to be to have taken these vessels from the temple of God, which were in store in Babylon, and to have used them at a drinking session at which it was gods of gold and silver that were being praised. And that's in verse 4. Not just the fact that they were drinking using these vessels, but that they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron and wood and of stone. So there's Belshazzar, engaged in his worldly activities, pandering to his own ego, very self-satisfied, I'm sure, having a great time with all his admirers and advisers. But suddenly, something utterly unique takes place as these fingers of a man's hand appear on the wall. And what does that remind you of? Fingers of a man's hand, this disembodied hand now that appears. A hand disconnected And that's, of course, what is going to happen to Belshazzar himself shortly. He's going to become disconnected, as it were, as the joints of his bones are loosed and as his knees knock together. He's going to suffer the same thing. But the real connection seems to me to be with the Ten Commandments, is it not? That, of course, was the finger of God, which wrote those commandments, which gave God's principles for living. And here's Belshazzar now, in total disregard of those commandments, in complete failure to acknowledge the God who gave us those rules by which we should live. And now another finger appears and writes upon the wall, and there's this indelible mark, this spiritual graffiti, which can't be obliterated. You notice that it describes in verse 5 the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, as the king sees the part of the hand that writes. And it makes you wonder whether that was in fact the Jewish candlestick, doesn't it? The menorah, which they'd not only brought the vessels out, but they'd brought the various other bits and pieces that they'd got from Jerusalem, and even set that up too. And but the light of God still shone then, even in the darkness of Babylon, if that interpretation is correct. And God still had something to say, a purpose to reveal, even in that dark place, as that writing was written. Now, it doesn't tell us at this point what was written, but it does tell us in verse 7 that the king couldn't read it. It wasn't just a matter of understanding what it meant, he couldn't even read it. And maybe there's something rather sarcastic there about Belshazzar. For all his achievement as this great king, he couldn't even read the writing of this finger. Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So was it in a script that he didn't recognise? Was it in Hebrew and maybe Belshazzar had not studied the Hebrew language? There were obviously a number of different ancient scripts that were used in the ancient world. Belshazzar probably couldn't be expected to be familiar with them all. Was it that the text was unpointed? In other words, there were the consonants, but not any vowel markings, and that if you're trying to read a text like that, which has consonants but not vowels, it's rather difficult to read it unless you already know what it says, unless you're very experienced. And even if you had some knowledge of the language in which this was written, perhaps he wouldn't have had the experience to read an unpointed text. So he might have recognised the letters, as it were, but not known the interpretation to give them. That's all by the by, though, really. The key fact is that something was being revealed to him. There was someone who knew something, and yet he didn't. And there's something very disturbing about being in that position, isn't it? Isn't there? When someone knows something that you don't, it makes you feel very insecure. And that's, of course, precisely how he did feel. Let's just have a look back at verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. And what does that make you think of? Well, it makes me think of the verse that we had in our readings yesterday from Hebrews 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And now Belshazzar, even in his very person, was being split apart, as it were, by the penetration of the word of God. And there was nothing he could do about it. He couldn't help himself as the word of God took its effect upon him. Its hold upon him was irresistible. He was overcome by it, and his joints were loosed, and he shook uncontrollably at this message that he did not understand. And again, in verse 9, it speaks about how his countenance was changed within him, and his lords were astonished. When it turned out that none of his other lords could read it either, then the astonishment, the upset was all the greater. There's another connection too, because the very word there to describe the joints of his loins being loosed is the very phrase used later on in the chapter, in verse 12, when the queen is describing Daniel and urging Belshazzar to call Daniel. And it talks there about how Daniel had understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubt. And the word dissolving is the same word as the loosening of his joints. And the word doubts is a knotty problem, and it's the same word as the word joints. So it's quite a clever little play on words there in the chapter. And Belshazzar was completely undone. His joints were loosed. And the only way he could be put back together again, as it were, would be if someone revealed to him, if someone dissolved these doubts that he had, which he couldn't fathom for himself. How can I understand except some man guide me? The person who will guide him is, of course, none other than Daniel. And Daniel is introduced by the queen. Verse 10. So Belshazzar doesn't know what to do. He's completely at a loss, but the queen has a rather longer memory than Belshazzar. Some people have suggested it's actually the queen mother, that it was Nebuchadnezzar's wife or widow that is speaking here. I'm not sure that there's any particular evidence for that, other than that she seems to be very familiar with what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, where Belshazzar clearly isn't. Let's have a look then at her testimony about Daniel. Verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So, the king should have known then, shouldn't he? And the queen knew who to turn to. And despite the fact of Daniel's revealing of the dream in chapter 2, despite the fact of the faith of the men in chapter 3, despite the fact of Daniel's revealing of the dream in chapter 4, yet Belshazzar seems to know nothing about it. And it's up to the queen to reveal the role that Daniel was able to play. Now, I'd like us to think about the extent to which, in our society, we might be called upon to play the role of Daniel here. Now, we are not interpreters of dreams, nor are we master magicians. But nevertheless, we know something that other people do not know. And there are a lot of people out there whose, metaphorically, whose joints are loosed, just as Belshazzar's were loosed. Because they don't know. They don't understand the things that we, by God's grace, have been brought to understand from his word. And let's just look at those phrases again in verse 11. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. That seems rather grand expression to use of ourselves, doesn't it? And yet, in a way, that's exactly how we should be. People who have light. And that should shine out from us, as it were. We'll be talking about that in our exhortation. People who have understanding, people who do know where it's going and what it's all about. People who have a wisdom, not because of anything that we are of ourselves or because of any educational process that we've been through, but because we know God's word and we know what it says and we understand how it all fits together and how it reveals God's great plan. And so it can be then that we can be the ones to help other people dissolve their doubts, to help them interpret the things that are taking place in the world and in human nature and in human existence. And of course Daniel does exactly as he is requested. Now, it's interesting that when Belshazzar calls Daniel and asks him to speak, he sort of compresses the description of which the queen gave. And so he doesn't really take it as seriously at first, but he's pretty desperate to know the meaning of this writing, and so he's prepared to give it a chance. The point that Daniel makes when he speaks to Belshazzar, before he gets to the writing, is to set the background in which he recounts all the things that had happened to his father, to Nebuchadnezzar, the humiliation of chapter 4. And we go through all that that happened to Nebuchadnezzar about becoming a beast and so forth, we go through all that over again in chapter 5. And you think, what's happened to Belshazzar? How could he possibly have missed this? How could he have closed his eyes to all these things that happened? Verse 22 is very powerful. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So now we find, in fact, that he did know. Okay? He did know it all, but he'd sidelined it. He didn't care about it. It had not made the impact on him that it should have done. So he took the benefits of his father, but he didn't learn from his father. And Daniel's point is that your father used to know me, and how come you don't? And that's a great challenge to us. And this brings us really into a few moments of reflecting on, particularly for those of us who've been brought up in Christadelphian families, in our relationship with tradition, in a wider sense, inheritance, and I suppose in a more particular sense, with our fathers, with our parents. But for those of us who were not brought up in the truth, it also brings us into reflection about our relationship with our spiritual fathers and how we sit in relation to them and how we respect them and view them. The tendency of modern society is to belittle your father, isn't it? And to regard him as a passé, someone who doesn't really have much of a clue about how things really are in the modern world, and it's all different now. And we can find ourselves, you know, it's childish to think like that, and yet we can find ourselves falling into that trap all too easily, and not taking seriously the experience that, to widen it out now, that our elders, our fathers and our elders, might have to offer us. That we don't take seriously the fact that there is nothing new under the sun, and even though externally on the surface it might look that everything is different, the basic human needs, the basic human concerns, the basic human condition does not change and has never changed since the Garden of Eden. And so the experience of our fathers and the things that they learned should be of great importance to us. And if we don't ask them and look for their help, then we're denying ourselves a huge source of instruction, of encouragement, of help. And of course, as I said, we need to think about how we stand in relation to tradition as well. There's a tendency, I think, perhaps with some brothers and sisters you meet in the UK to have so many critical things to say about Christadelphians and what Christadelphians have done in the past and some of the things that they do and think, And at the end of talking to them, you think, well, why on earth are you a Christadelphian then? Why don't you just go and leave if you think all that, if it's really so terrible? And this brings us to something that we were talking about yesterday, really, about being enthused and about being excited about what we believe. We should be excited about the tradition in which we stand. And I'm not making a point here that there isn't any need to change things ever, not at all. I suppose there's a sort of spectrum, isn't there? And there are some people who are very strongly emphasising tradition, and there are some people who are very strongly emphasising change, as if everything that was ever done in the past must intrinsically be bad because it was done in the past. Other people who it must be good because it was done in the past. And of course, every one of us thinks that we stand just in the middle, and we're perfectly balanced, and there are these here and these here, and we're all in the middle. No one's ever an extremist, are they? It's everybody else who is the extremist. So there aren't any answers to my raising this issue. I don't have any answers, but it's something that we do need to think about. And while it may be that we have suggestions and that there are good reasons to make changes, and we should have the courage to do that, it's important also that we acknowledge that things were done in the past for a reason, and that we should at least have the respect for those who went before to find out why they did things as they did and what the reasons were. And for those of us who were brought up in the truth, we should be grateful and even proud, I think, is not too strong a word, of the fact that we do worship the God of our fathers in a literal sense. It applies in a spiritual sense too, that we worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But this is a key point in the book of Genesis, that Isaac worshipped the God of his father, and that Jacob worshipped the God of his father, and that Abraham's servant worshipped the God of his master Abraham. So don't let society's modern tendency to want to break all such things have its effect on us. Let's stand more with the biblical picture of being pleased that we worship the same God that our fathers worship. Because you talk to someone whose father or mother doesn't believe the things that they believe, and of course you see that's a much sadder position to be in. So that was one of Belshazzar's major problems then. He had no respect for his father or the things that his father learned. He only wanted to take the benefits. He didn't want to learn the lessons. And there are other people, of course, in the scriptures who make the same mistake. Rehoboam is a classic case, who dismissed all his father's advisors and said, right, let's get the new boys in and let's do things their way, and we only have to think about what havoc that brought about. And King Joash is another one who, as soon as the high priest was dead, the princes came to him and he simply followed their new advice. Let's not make that kind of mistake, and let's make sure that we're not generation by generation, as we move through history, that we're not just diluting bit by bit those things that we've believed and that we should uphold. Now, it's time now to talk about the actual writing that was on the wall. Verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Now, what are those words? Well, they're weights. That's what they are. The minor, you've heard of the weight, the minor, well, that's the mene there. The shekel, that's the tekel, the letter T and the sher, they're often, they're very closely related, in fact. And What I mean by that is that the T in Aramaic is the sheh in Hebrew. So basically you've got the word shekel there. And euphasin, which is the word for halves. Possibly some people think it means two halves, and some people think it means halves, like several halves. I don't know whether you use like half a pound here as a weight, and we do in, we used to do in the UK. We've all gone on to grams and kilograms and such like now. But so this is basically like some kind of grocery list that's been written on the wall. It's this weight, and in fact the two meanie, they're pointed differently in the original text, and what it says literally then is counted at, or numbered at, a mina, a shekel, and some halves. Or a mina, a shekel, and two halves. So I suppose it's like having, a pound, 3 ounces, and whatever some other weight is under the imperial system. So you would be rather puzzled, wouldn't you, if someone came into your house and wrote that upon your wall. You would think, what's all that about then? Now, what Daniel does is to not to explain that weight, that particular weight that was written, as having significance of itself. Instead, he takes each of the words, the word minor, the word shekel, the word halves, and he draws a lesson or an interpretation from what the root word means. Okay? So just like we have the word pound as a weight, well, there's also a word pound, that's in, you know, that kind of pound, isn't it? So it would be like Daniel then making an interpretation about something being pounded, and similarly for the ounce, and similarly for the halves. So let's have a look, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing, meaning God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. So the accounting has been done. God has done the reckoning. God has counted up and numbered his kingdom and finished it. Now the shekel. And the root meaning of the word shekel is the verb to weigh something. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And peres, which is the root of the word euphasin, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Peres meaning to divide, to cut in half. Your kingdom is cut in half, and some to the Medes and some to the Persians, as it were. Now, this idea about a weight, then, is quite a powerful one, isn't it? How much do you weigh? And we've talked about, you know, you are what you eat yesterday, and I suppose this is a related idea. And in this world's eyes, it's a good thing not to weigh very much at all. But in the Bible's eyes, the more weight you have, the better it is. And we're talking about spiritual weight here. Do you weigh? How much substance is there in your life? And the two things, of course, the weight is about the things of God. Something which is solid, something which is substantial, something which will not be moved, which will remain when the chaff has blown away. And there are also, in our lives, trifles light as air. There are also vanities. And that is the contrast, I think, with Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Wind. Nothingness. Things that don't weigh anything. And we pack so many of those into our lives. But they don't help us. Because the wind just blows them away and they're gone. There's nothing to them. So if these fingers of the man's hand were to come into our house and write down the weight upon our wall, what would be the weight that would be written? That's what we need to think about, each one of us. What would our weight be? How much substance is there in our lives? And what do we need to change to bring more reality and less triviality? To build something which will remain when everything else is a thing of the past. Now we must wrap up the story now, and indeed our studies in the book of Daniel. And of course the chapter ends by describing how indeed God had numbered his kingdom and finished it. Verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. But before that, Daniel gets his reward, and there's a wonderful irony in this. I think this is really quite good. Of course, Belshazzar had promised Daniel this great reward, a chain of gold about his neck. What a wonderful thing to wear Belshazzar's chain of gold and to be clothed with scarlet, as if Daniel had not experienced that before. Oh yes, he'd been up and down and up and down, hadn't he, as he came in and out of favour with the kings of the earth in the past. And so it will be with the ups and downs of our lives. And Daniel's rather cynical about it now, and he doesn't much care whether he wears Belshazzar's chain or whether he doesn't. And anyway, he puts it on out of good show, and he dresses in the scarlet, probably with a wry smile on his face as he does so. And a proclamation is made concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, and he has this magnificent honour for the course of a few hours until that night when the king is slain and he has to take his chain off again. And it's just a powerful little image, isn't it, of the fleeting nature of human worldly recognition and accolade. And it's not worth it. It's not worth striving for as our main goal. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't come, it doesn't come. But it's being a servant of God that really matters. And that lasts longer than a night. That's not just here for a moment as we put the glitzy chain on. Isn't it wonderful? And we show all our friends. But then, a couple of hours later, we have to take it off again. And it's meaningless. And we see how cheap it really is. That's not the thing to strive for. What we want to be striving for is this spiritual weight that Daniel and his three friends had. This weight which endures, which lasts. And you can see how it lasts if we come to the end of chapter 6. Because the writing is on the wall for our civilization, as we know, and we talked about that in our discussion yesterday, and we asked, how can we then watch, and how can we prepare ourselves, given that we know that is the case, given that it's indelibly imprinted upon the wall, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return soon, and that we are to be ready and prepared for him. How can we ensure that we will endure that day, and will be granted a reward in God's kingdom? Well, of course, it's through the work of the Lord Jesus. And we're not going to look at Daniel 6 other than the last verse, in fact. But let me just say one thing about it, which I think is just so beautiful that we ought to touch upon it. And it's the parallel between Daniel in the lion's den and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know the story, so I shan't recount it. But men conspired against Daniel, men who were the leaders of that society, and they betrayed him. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by the officials of his own society, just as there was conspiracy against him. And the authorities sought to manipulate the leader, sought to manipulate Pontius Pilate, just as the authorities here, the princes, seek to manipulate King Darius into doing away with and executing the servant of God. And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar, they said, and this was the trap to get Pilate to do away with Jesus. And what did these men say? If anyone asks a petition by anyone else except you, O king, let him be put to death. Eventually, of course, the men did pay with their lives, and their children's lives too. And what did the scribes and Pharisees say? But his blood be upon us and upon our children. And the children here are cast with the princes into the den of lions. The higher authorities, Pontius Pilate and King Darius, found no fault in Daniel or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sought to free him, but they were caught in a trap and they could not. The law forbade it. And so the prisoner was not released, but was put into a tomb, in effect. And the stone was put upon the tomb and it was sealed. And the only way in which there could be salvation was through the deliverance of the Lord God in heaven. He was the only God who was able to deliver out of the hands of these wicked men. So the tomb was sealed, and the king Darius now relies on the Lord God to deliver Daniel. And very early in the morning, at sunrise, Daniel has survived. And the Lord Jesus Christ arises from the tomb to glory and to everlasting life. And this is the point now, the transience of the world and the eternity, that by associating with the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by association with his resurrection, we too may continue as Daniel and his three friends continued. And that's the closing point of Daniel chapter 6. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's very important. Daniel was there at the beginning of the captivity, in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who took them into captivity in Babylon. And so he endured that experience of captivity, and he lived right through it. And he lived to see the decree of Cyrus that the Jews should return again to their land in the first year of Cyrus. That's the significance of it saying that he continued until the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And exactly the same point is made at the end of Daniel chapter 1. So in each chapter then, there has been a test for the servant of God. And we thought briefly, or at more length, about each one of those tests. And what have we learnt? We've learnt something which is very encouraging for each one of us. We have learnt that the test can be passed. It is possible, and the Lord God does not tempt us with that which we are not able to bear, but will, with the temptation, give us a way of escape. And just as Daniel and his three friends passed the test again and again, so if we trust in God, and if our faith is strong, and if we model it on the faith of these men, then we too may pass the test and may endure as Daniel and his three friends endured. We may endure until the reign of the first year of Cyrus, as it were, when that restoration will be accomplished. We may live through the darkness of captivity, but may come, by God's grace, to see the light of deliverance and of freedom in God's kingdom. And so we'll conclude by reading those famous verses, or that famous verse from Daniel 12 and verse 3. You notice who it was that lasted until the first reign of Cyrus the Persian? It wasn't Belteshazzar, it was Daniel. And his identity was preserved despite all that Babylon threw at him. He stood strong. And God still recognized him at the end of it all. And in fact, he was a stronger and more complete servant of God than he had been at the beginning. And here's the point then about continuance by the grace of God. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.